Well, I certainly hope you've had a good week. I feel a little bit like a junior high kid who's trying to get to every class and not go back to his locker, because I've been carrying about 20 books around all week long trying to get ready for this. But I think it's good, and I think we're ready. I just hope we're done in time for the Super Bowl. That was a joke, kind of. We started a series last week called Origin and Destiny. It specifically focuses around the issue or issues, the current topics of creation and evolution. I hope that you guys were here. If you weren't, a couple of things you can do. You want to know what we said, because we just can't go back and review everything. But if you want to see what was said last week, you can view that online. You can find the notes online at our website. All of that stuff is there. You can podcast it as well if you want to. But basically what we did last week, there's a little synopsis in the top left-hand corner of your front note page that says the doctrine of creation. I dare say that most believers, that most Christians, we have an understanding of the gist of it, but we don't understand really what all is involved in the doctrine of creation. Those things are listed for you, basically that God created everything from nothing. That's a vast departure from nearly every other account of origin that there is in existence. That God created everything out of nothing. That God made even the spiritual realm of things. That mankind, and we use the term, is a specific creation of God, not an evolution. That's a vast departure from most theologies as well. We were specifically created by God. God paused and from the dust of the earth formed what would become our body and breathed his life into us. And so man is a specific creation. And then the rest of those things we have listed there, that God made time. God is both transcendent and immanent. He is distinct and separate from his creation, but it is dependent upon him. And creation as God made it was finished. A vast departure from the concept of evolution, which says that things still go on. It says that we're still evolving. God said it was finished, and he said it was good, and he said it was very good. And then man messed everything up a couple of chapters later in Genesis, if you read the account here. And that creation's end is to point to shout to glorify God. That's the doctrine of creation. Now, within that doctrine of creation, I understand, and we'll begin to touch on this today, that there are different views as to how long that took in particular. Did it take 6 days? Or did it take millions or billions of years? You'll find, if you are a millions or billions of years person, that most of that has to do with trying to reconcile, okay, what am I being told in science and what am I being told in Scripture? And the thing that we kind of landed on last week is this concept. There's a scripture in Hebrews 1:3 that falls here. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is where the evolutionist will step up and say, now see, there you go. Where the naturalist will step up and say, you have no evidence. It's blind faith. This is what I was told growing up. This is what many of us were told as we were educated. But with this other view, with this theory of evolution, there is much evidence. The facts support this. The scripture says, for by faith men of old gained approval. And by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And that is a direct reference to God's ex nihilo, creating out of nothing what we see as creation. The accusation that is levied at those of us who believe the scripture text basically goes this way. And you'll see if you haven't heard it or haven't seen it or haven't had it directed at you. You creationists have a blind faith. You believe in a system that you can't see and that you can't prove scientifically. Why should I accept creation when you can't produce any evidence? Anybody heard that? Many of us have. And this is where many people step off the bus, where many people get off the bus of God's stuff, because it just doesn't apply here. It's interesting to me that we take the Bible at its word when it talks about the number of days of a Jewish festival, when it talks about the numbers of days of a resurrection, before the resurrection, when it talks about the numbers of day for any other thing. But when we get to Genesis 1 and 2, we stop and say, no, that can't just be. Guys, gloves a little bit come off today. Let's look at two examples. First of all, let's look at the origin of the universe. What do we know about the origin of the universe? The evolutionary model basically at this point points to some kind of Big Bang, regardless of your interpolation or interpretation of what those are, whether it's 15 billion years ago or something less than that. Basically, the model says, though, that 13 to 15 billion years ago, a Big Bang, an explosion of some kind, occurred out in the cosmos, creating the universe. And that the universe began literally as an infinitely dense, hot fireball, a scrambling of space and of time. Now, here's my question. Where did that come from? You got to have something to blow up. You either got to have energy or you got to have matter. Something has to go bang. Nothing doesn't just blow up. And so where did that originate? If you dismiss that question, if you somehow ignore it, then you admit that the basis for this has no foundation. Therefore, by definition, it becomes a faith system. And we know that evolution is based upon the material, upon matter, upon materialism. And I even read some debates this week between creationists and evolutionists where the evolutionist says, listen, we're not even trying to explain origin. We're just trying to say how we got here. Well, how can you say how we got here if you don't say where we started? That's inconsistent, philosophically inconsistent. So where and how did the matter or the energy originate? Paul Davies, a physicist and an evolutionist, wrote in his book, The Edge of Infinity, the Big Bang represents the instantaneous suspension of physical laws. Hold the phone, Chuck. What? I thought this was all based on empirical evidence. I thought there was evidence to support this. Read on. The sudden abrupt flash of lawlessness that allowed something to come out of what? Nothing. It represents a true miracle. Wow. Joseph Silk, who has a PhD in astronomy, is the professor of astronomy at Oxford, said this, "It's only fair to say that we still have a theory without a beginning." Stephen Odenwald, a PhD in astrophysics, the chief scientist for Raytheon, who is really incorporated with NASA, has to do with everything from guidance systems to getting the space shuttle there and back, astronomy and everything else, said in 1998, "I'm happy to announce that the astronomers have not the slightest evidence for the supposed quantum production of the universe out of a primordial nothingness." I thought there was evidence. The point is this, that if evolution is unable to explain the origin of the matter or the energy through a naturalistic means, then it is without foundation. It is by definition not science, it is a faith system. And so I would say to the evolutionists, you expect me to accept that? Why should I accept evolution when you can't produce evidence? I already have a faith and it works. Thank you very much. Therefore, what the Bible has said all along may possibly be true. tells us that an infinite God created matter and energy and brought everything that is into being from nothing. And it's perfectly plausible. How did life start? That's the second illustration. Where did all this begin? There are two possible origins of life, according to what we're studying here. That life evolved on its own by natural processes. This is the evolutionist mindset, the materialistic, naturalistic mindset. Or life was created. Where did life come from? The evolutionary model basically tells us that somewhere around 4.6 billion years ago, the earth was formed. And that it literally is going to take, and here's some math issues with evolution right here, that it literally is going to take billions, if not millions of years for life to eventually evolve. But according to the evolutionary model, given time for the earth to cool down, they only allow less than a billion years. So you got another problem there. We're not going to talk about that one. Let's just talk about this math. That 3.8 billion years ago, life, the first life, arose out of the primordial soup. Chemicals within the primordial soup combined over time to form molecules, which eventually put together the building blocks of life, and eventually we have a living cell. Literally, time plus chance equals life. Now, that's what we've always been told. Very famous experiment was done in the early 1950s. It's called the Miller-Urey, and I'm not sure on the pronunciation on the last. I've heard about this thing since I was in junior high. I remember my biology teachers talking about this. The goal of the experiment was this: to stimulate how the building blocks of life, amino acids, might have been formed in early Earth. So what they did, they got together in a lab, and they tried to create what they believed the atmosphere to be in early Earth. And they couldn't make anything work, so they figured there has to be some energy. And so they said, well, there was a lot of volcanic activity. There must have been a lot of volcanic activity because all this stuff was going on. And there probably was a lot of lightning. And so they took this mixture and they began to shock it. Literally began to electrocute it. And lo and behold, from their creation, amino acids were put together. The result was this discovery was hailed as great proof that what the evolutionists supposed all along had to be true. And that amino acids could be spontaneously formed from this mixture of environmental gases and electricity, basically. That the elements could assemble themselves on their own. And I've heard this all my life. Listen, you guys, you creationists have to explain that. Well, there are several problems with the Miller-Urey experiment. First of all, we know this, that life cannot start with oxygen. You know why? Because oxygen, basically, on land, is a corruptor. It oxidizes organic and inorganic materials on any planetary surface. And so unless you have some sort of protection against it, you don't stand. You don't last. So that's one problem you got. You can't have oxygen present. And so evolutionists have supposed that the original Earth had an oxygen-free atmosphere. There's a second problem with this. Well, not only can you not start life with oxygen, you can't start life without oxygen. Now, how's that for a catch-22 situation? We have something in our atmosphere called the ozone. Guess what its primary component is? Oxygen. Guess what it does? It protects us against the ultraviolet lights of the sun. Guess what happens when you remove the ozone? The UV rays of the sun are going to destroy any biological molecules that ever would assemble themselves. And so the evolutionist has to answer, how do you deal with oxygen? How do you deal without oxygen? And they're brilliant. they said, well, what happens? Life must have started in the oceans. And that's what we've all heard. Somewhere out of the oceans, this came. They're saying it happened somewhere now. They're saying in deep beneath the surface of the ocean, in some vents, some volcanic vents, in and around that area, because the proper energy is there. Great. Now you've got a third problem. It's something called hydrolysis, which basically anything that is submerged or placed in water, the process of hydrolysis basically, especially as it applies to these types of molecules, water will try to attach itself. It will try to split the molecules of the amino acid in this case. And so to create an amino acid that would then bring life means you have to somehow remove that water molecule. That doesn't happen naturally. And so you can't create life on land with oxygen. You can't create life on land without oxygen. You can't create life in water because of hydrolysis. And then there's another problem. There are at least 2,000 types of amino acids. I've heard as many as 60. Bernard, you may be able to tell me there's that many or not. I mean, I don't know. But there are only 20 amino acids that are used in life. There's something interesting about amino acids that I discovered this week. Amino acids, like some other elements, have right-handed and left-handed versions. They're basically mirror images of the same thing. The same elements, but they're put together kind of like your hands. You have a thumb. I mean, if you have all your digits, you have a thumb and four fingers. If you look at your hands, they're pretty much the same, a thumb and four fingers, but they're mirror images of one another. And they're called left-handed and right-handed, or L-aminos and R-aminos. Here's something very interesting. The amino acids that put proteins together that bring life are strictly and exclusively always left-handed amino acids. If you add even one R amino to it, it totally changes that protein's function. And so that protein that's supposed to build life no longer can build life. Now here's the problem. When Miller did his experiment, he created amino acids. They came to be because of what he did. The problem was, you have an almost equal mixture, and I never heard this. You have an almost equal mixture of R aminos and L aminos. Sounds like I'm speaking a foreign language, doesn't it? Sounds like I'm saying El Camino. Which, by the way, if you've ever been to Tulia, it's a great place to eat. Ordinary chemistry, when undirected, will produce an equal mixture, and that's exactly what happens. But this is detrimental. Because the R aminos and the L aminos, they're called race mates, will eventually bond together. And what happens if you get an L amino and an R amino combination? You don't have an amino that will give life. Point is simply this. The evolutionists will say, well, given enough time, it can happen. Well, then I have two questions. Is that even a valid statement based on what you've told me that you're trying to do, based upon your empirical evidence? Is that even a scientific statement? Well, it just had to happen. That sounds to me like a faith statement. You know what the probability of that happening is? 1 in 10 to the 50th power. You do that math. I can't do that math. By the way, the origin of an average-sized protein, an amino acid that will eventually become a protein occurring naturally, is now 1 in 10 to the 191st power. The origin of a living cell by a naturalistic process is now 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. I don't even have a screen big enough to put all those zeros on. So you begin to see the chance of this happening is highly, highly improbable. And you know what? The scientists recognize this too. Science knows this. Bernard Lovell, who has a PhD in astronomy, said in his book, In the Center of Immensities, the chance of life occurring is effectively zero. Francis Crick, who is the co-discoverer of the structure of the DNA string, said this: "You can never, life could never have been synthesized at all at any time." Robert Gaines, who has a PhD and is also an engineer, he's worked with NASA for years and years and years, wrote a book called Origins and Destiny. Now you know where I got the title for the series. Says the chance of that happening, zero. Here's my point. Oh, one more. John Joe McFadden, who's an evolutionist himself, professor of molecular biology and quantum physics, wrote in his book Quantum Evolution in 2000, the simplest living cell could not have risen by chance. Science now knows this. The origin of life is a stubborn problem with no solution in sight. And so my question to the evolutionist would be this: why should I accept evolution when you can't produce the evidence that life could even begin the way you say it begins? It can't happen. The logical deduction is this: it's plausible, it's rational to believe that God, not some sort of unknown magical event, created life. And know what? The Bible was true all along. You ever heard this stuff? And growing up, I never heard this stuff. I know lots of my friends who bailed off the God wagon because they had no answers and nobody could give them answers. Guys, it doesn't matter whether it's the fossil record. You realize the fossil record gives no validity to evolution? So much so, and this is Darwin's dark little secret. He honestly believed that over the course of time, the fossil record would validate the theory. And it hasn't. We're now 150 years removed, and we still have no evidence of transitional forms. What I say then is this: evolution is not science. Like I told you last week, it's a theory that's very prolific, but it's not science. And more than anything else, what we need to understand is it's a religious belief system that has to be accepted by faith. It's no different than Christianity, except Christianity is based upon a loving God and evolution is based upon naturalism or materialism. Now, what we believe about creation then matters. See, the story goes like this. And I'll use myself as the example. A young man is born into a Christian family, goes to a great Christian church, is raised on the Bible and the things of God, but he has these questions. Where did we come from? How did we come to be? How do I explain all of this stuff that I see? And I'm told over and over, well, son, all you got to do is you've got to accept it by faith. But no evidence, no facts are set forth to base that faith on. And so it does become a blind faith. And so all of a sudden somebody says, listen, you need to receive Jesus by faith. And you know what you begin to think? That can't work. I mean, if it didn't apply here, it can't apply there either. What we believe about our creation matters because creation is foundational to everything that we are. I mean, consider this. It affects how we view the truth of the Scripture. It alters how we view the Bible's authority in our life. Do you realize that creation is the basis for what we understand about marriage? And if we throw that out, if we throw creation out, then why stay married? It just becomes a nice idea. That creation is the foundation for everything that we believe about our purpose and meaning. If we throw away Genesis 1 and 2, then what's my point? If we alter Genesis 1 and 2, then it affects the Bible's authority in our life and ultimately will shade how we see the gospel. Do you wonder why our world discounts the myth of God? It's because we in the church, somewhere back in the last century and a half, gave it up. And in doing so, in a lot of circles, we gave up the right to be heard. Ultimately, it impacts how we understand our destiny. I love what MacArthur says in his book, The Battle for the Beginning, that if God is not creator, then he is not redeemer either. Why should our world believe that? Folks, Psalm 11:3 was right all along, that if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And for 150 years, most of us have done nothing because our foundations were taken away. What are some of the foundations in Genesis? Consider these. That God is sovereign over his creation. We talked a little bit about that last week. We talked about the foundation of our origin and the fact that we have dominion over creation. That mankind was given dominion over creation. We talked about the establishment of marriage as the human pattern and the human mechanism by which God founds society among humans. We find the emergence of the seven-day week as established as our earthly template. More than anything else, we find God longing and wanting and striving to relate to man. We find sin introduced to creation. Here's one for you if you're an evolutionist. Please explain this. Evolution, by definition, is a religion of death. Natural selection means death. How do you explain death before Adam if the scripture says death came because of Adam? I can't find another explanation other than scripture's right or evolution's right. There's no middle ground there. Because when sin was introduced to creation, the Bible tells us everything began to become unraveled at that point. God pronounced his curse upon creation. So much so, Romans 8 says that the world longs, groans for the time that it will be released. We find the establishment of God's judgment on evil and the curse that's pronounced on all creation. We find salvation by a sacrifice of blood and a substitute to cover man's sin. You say, really? That's in Genesis? Yeah, check it out. Genesis 3, it says that God took an animal skin and he covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. Where did the skin come from, folks? Something had to die. What was it? I don't know. You know what I think it was? It would be just like God if it was a lamb. It would be just like him. It doesn't have to be, but it would be just like him if it was. When you find an innocent animal slain at the hands of a loving God to cover the nakedness of his people. And in Genesis, you see the promise of a delivering Savior. God told Adam and Eve, told Eve, listen, from your seed will come a Savior. And he will crush the head of the enemy. And so we find God's ultimate triumph over evil and over sin. Bottom line is this, that evolution is not an assault on religion in general. Evolutionists don't care what God you believe in as long as it's not the God of the Bible. As long as the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible are not brought into it. Is specifically an assault upon the Word of God and the Scripture. And so we're going to end right here today. Evolution is not based on science. It's based on theory. It's a faith-based system that comes from materialism or naturalism. We'll stop right there. Folks, I hope I've whetted your appetite a little bit today. I hope I'm giving you something to talk about over lunch. I hope I'm giving you something to pray about in your quiet time. Some things to consider. Next week, we'll take off on page 2 of these notes. I told you there are 4 pages on this deal, and I'm trying to get them whittled down as best I can, and I'm not doing a very good job. A lot of good stuff there, but stuff we've never heard. Let's go pray to our God. who gives us salvation through Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning, this is the first time you've ever heard any of this. You know what the most important thing you heard was? Not that evolution and creation are mutually exclusive. You already knew that. Not that there's evidence for creation. Maybe you didn't know that. Not that there is a distinct lack of evidence for evolution. Maybe you even knew that. But you know what the most important thing you heard today was? There's a loving God who made you and who longs to relate to you. And just like in Genesis 3, where he killed an animal to cover the sins of his people, Scripture tells us that that was foreshadowing. Someday he would allow his son to die on a cross in your place and become a substitute for you so that you wouldn't have to spend eternity separated from him. That's the best thing you've heard today. And that offer, that ancient offer, is available to you this morning, just like it was all the way back then. God has been consistent throughout. Will you trust Jesus this morning? Will you take him based on faith in the facts of who he was and what he did and what he showed and why he died? And if you'll receive him at face value, the Scripture tells us that you will be saved. You know what that means? You pass not from badness to goodness, but from death to life. God literally takes his life and puts it in you so that you no longer have to be subject to the curse of sin. Let's pray. Our great Creator God, we are in awe of you. Lord, as we view a night sky, as we watch dawn break over these great plains that we live in, or see an incredible sunset at the end of the day, Father, your creation and its vastness points to you. And yet, Lord, we know and we understand that you are immense, but you are intimate. And you long to have an individual relationship with me and with each one of these. Father, I pray that if there be one in this room who has never embraced that, that this morning would be the time that they do that. That right where they sit, right where they are right now, they, in their own words, would have a conversation with you. Maybe a conversation they hadn't had in a long time. Lord, they would ask you to forgive their sin. And on the basis, on the foundation of the sacrifice, substitutionary death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son, that they would ask for forgiveness. Because, Lord, we know that if they do that, meaning to do that, you always mean business with us. So, Lord, come into their heart, change their life. Lord, I pray that as they turn from their sin and vow to live a new kind of life, that you would give them your Holy Spirit inside of them to enable them to live a life of now power and meaning. Lord, thank you for salvation. And I thank you that you didn't intend that we in the community of faith disengage our minds. That you never intended that we in the community of faith blind our eyes to what's out there. But Lord, you give us a reason for the hope that we have, and that we would have the courage and the fortitude to understand and to find it. Help us to live as people of faith, who have faith with a reason, not faith based in nothing. And so we long to live that way this week. In your name we ask. Amen. Guys, thanks for being here. We'll continue this topic next week. If you want to pick up some information about the Heights Fit thing, those papers are on the info table out there. Remember, don't take those to the falls. Give those back to us. Love you. See you. Bye.